So it's been about 1 month since I last spoke, and maybe you have a vague recollection of what was covered. Maybe you've forgotten it altogether. But in order to get us back up to speed to carry on today, I want to do a quick recap. So we covered in Genesis 3:21, and we concluded through that it takes God to clothe us properly. Secondly, we looked at why God clothed them. And by clothing them, God was preserving their sanctification and the relationship that he had with them. Thirdly, we went over the use of the word scarlet, which is the Hebrew 8144 in the Old Testament, shani, S-H-A-N-I-Y. And we went over its usages, zeroing in on the three times it was used as it was tied to clothing, and how there was validity in the alternate translation of double, being double garments. And then we looked at what are the garments of salvation and what is the robe of righteousness, and how these were identified as clothing for priests. And finally, we concluded last time with Joseph's coat of many colors and its implication of it being potentially a priestly garment. So my purpose in this sermon today is to continue on the same subject of double garments. We're going to search for some more examples of double garments contained in the Word of God. And hopefully my aim is to prove which garment is the inner garment and which garment is the outer garment. To prove to you, again, which is the robe of righteousness and which is the garments of salvation. And last time I admonished you to buckle up your seatbelt, and I continue to ask you to keep it buckled. This is, in my opinion, going to get fun. And we're going to stretch out our fingers today because we're going to be looking at a fair number of scriptures with some Greek and Hebrew words along the way. And I want to let God's word do the talking. Always a good approach, as opposed to me. So are there more examples of double garments within the scriptures? Turn with me to start to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not Corinthians, pardon me, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15. Verse 27. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27. And it reads, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and the Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. So there's three Hebrew words here that we come across. The first clothed is, for those who are interested, Strong's 3736, carvel, K-A-R-V-E-L, and it means to gird or to clothe. And the robe of fine linen is Strong's 4598, and it's M-I-Y-L, and it means robe. And the last one, the ephod of linen, is the Hebrew word, the Strong's numbers 906, and it's actually bad, B-A-D, and it means flaxen. And of these three words, the one I want to note is the last one, 906, because we're going to talk about it a little further on. But I want you to note it, remember it. But what I want to highlight is I find it interesting that the author of 1 Chronicles went to the effort to highlight that David was wearing a robe of fine linen and an ephod of linen when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved by the Levitical priests. Why would he go to that level of detail other than to point it out? Now let's move to the book of Esther. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and it's an incredible account of a queen who is a Jew, and she managed to keep that under wraps so no one would understand what her true lineage was. Her uncle Mordecai uncovers the plot of Haman to destroy all the Jews throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. And Mordecai is distraught and tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes. And word gets back to Esther about her uncle and his actions in front of the king's gate. She was deeply distressed by her uncle's actions, and she did not understand. So her first reaction was to send him clothes. And in doing so, it was probably an effort on her part to get him to stop and not draw attention to herself. And then she asks one of the eunuchs who attended to her to go find out why Mordecai was doing what he was doing. And was this a peaceful protest? Sorry, I couldn't resist. Was this a peaceful protest by Mordecai? However, it's not listed. Mordecai refuses to actually put the clothes on. Although it's not stated, he doesn't. Nothing happens with the clothing. But through the eunuch Hathach, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, Esther learns of the reason why Mordecai was in front of the king's gate. And the message from Mordecai back to Esther was for her to plead the case to the king in order to save the Jews through the empire. And Esther's second reaction then comes to Mordecai, and it's recorded in Esther 4:10. If you turn there, Esther chapter 4, verse 10. And I can only imagine, as we read this scripture, she must have had Queen Vashti in her head, what happened to Queen Vashti. Verse 10 reads, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai." So it's not just, here's something I'm thinking. This was a command. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death. The one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." And we know that there's a happy ending to these events, and Mordecai is honored by the king himself. Now turn over in the same book to chapter 8, verse 15. Esther 8, verse 15. And it reads, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." Now why did this verse not just read, "And Mordecai went out from the king, the presence of the king, pardon me, in royal apparel, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad"? I don't think anyone would bat an eye if there was no description of the crown and the clothing. No one in this room would doubt that both Esther and Mordecai were used in a very powerful way by God. Why then are these details about the crown and the clothing recorded? Notice that Mordecai is going out from the presence of the king in two distinct garments. Yes, in double garments. The royal apparel of blue and white is the inner garment, and the robe, and the garment or the robe of fine linen is the outer garment. Now let's extend this same analogy of double garments, because even the tabernacle itself qualifies as being clothed in double garments. And I'm going to quote the instructions for the tabernacle. It was something Jewel had gifted our family a couple of years ago. And I'm going to read what it said. So, quote, "The interior of the tabernacle was partitioned off into two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. The outer section, or holy place, contained the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. The entrance of the holy place was covered with a heavy curtain. Another heavy curtain separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Within the holy of holies rested the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was placed the mercy seat. The ark contained the stone tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff that blossomed. The tabernacle was covered with a tent-like covering that had four layers of material. The innermost layer was white linen, the second was goat hair, the third was ram skins, and the outer layer was made of the hides of sea cows." And there's controversy over whether it was sea cows or badgers, but we're not going to get into that. Let's turn over and read this in Exodus chapter 26. Please turn there with me. Exodus 26, we're going to start in verse 1. Exodus 26, 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue and purple and scarlet thread." And just so you know, when you look at the word with the scarlet thread here, it can also mean double entwined, like double sewed. "With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave." Verse 2, "Then the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each of these curtains 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And then you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain and on the self edge of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. Verse 6, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. I find that's an interesting detail. So that it may be one tabernacle. And you shall also make curtains of goat hair to be tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall have all the same measurements. And you shall have, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. Verse 10, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. Verse 12, the remnant that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, and what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side to cover it. And the last verse, 14, and you shall make a covering of ram skins dyed for the red tent, and a covering of, and this in the King James it says badger skins above it. So I wanted to read that so you can get the idea of this being completely encased. And we could also look at the curtains of the outside wall of the tabernacle area, the outer court, as the outer garment, and the curtains of the tabernacle itself as the inside wall. That is a possibility as well. But I did not take that approach because the Old Testament records that God manifested his presence among the Israelites in the tabernacle or the tent. And just turn back one chapter to Exodus 25, verse 8. And it records God saying, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and there are numerous scriptures that describes the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. One example, Exodus 40, verse 34. You can go there if you like. Not right now, though. As many of you are very well aware, the same idea is carried over into the New Testament as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 9 through 16. Verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And while the word here, you, as it says in verse 16, that you are the temple, is actually plural, but it also in principle can apply to the individual Christian. Paul again continues the same theme and takes it even a step further, referring to the human body and tying it back directly to the tabernacle by using an analogy comparing the human body to a tent. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 reads, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. And if you want a new Greek word, here it is, 1902, ependuomai, E-P-E-N-D-U-O-M-A-I, ependuomai. And it means to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, to be clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So running through this passage is the idea of being clothed. And please keep in mind that while they were physical examples, these were physical examples of double garments, they foreshadow a spiritual condition. In my opinion, this solidifies that we will ultimately be spiritually clothed with salvation, or the garments of salvation. And I'd like to shift the focus back now to Jerusalem, which is representative of the southern tribes of Israel and can also be symbolic as a type of the church. Go back with me to Isaiah 52, please. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. That's Strong's 899. And it means covering or clothing. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Brethren, why is the city of Jerusalem instructed to awake twice and then put on their beautiful garments? It makes me think of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. Now, keeping on the same vein of Jerusalem, turn over now to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll start in verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, said the Lord God. So, brethren, this nakedness is not really a physical nakedness. Jerusalem was not physically naked. It's a city. It's an allegory. But it was spiritually naked before God. Verse 9, and then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. So being pictured here as an infant. And then God goes on to say, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Now the New King James here is a bit misleading. This embroidered cloth was actually a garment of diverse colors. Does that remind us of anybody? John Gill, in his commentary, also makes the connection between the needlework or the embroidery with the garment of diverse colors, and he associates it with Jacob. So here we see God has put at least two garments on here. God clothed Jerusalem in embroidered cloth, and here we come across the word that we introduced last time, which is Strong's 3847, lavesh. It means to wrap around. The second instance of the word clothe, here's a different Hebrew word, and it's Strong's 2280, and it means to wrap firmly in white linen. And then it mentions that Jerusalem was also covered with fine silk, and the word covered here is Strong's 3860, which means covered, but with the intent to fill up the hollows, fill up all the empty spaces. So God spread his wing over Jerusalem and clothed her with at least double garments, by wrapping around the embroidered cloth, firmly wrapping Jerusalem with fine white linen and covering her in silk in a manner that fills up the hollows like a cocoon. And that's where that word silk comes from. But as we will see, she, being Jerusalem, was not willing. Verse 11, I adorned you, God goes on, with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate a pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Now remember back to those scriptures we covered last time about double garments. There was three of them: 2 Samuel 1:24, Jeremiah 4:30, and Proverbs 31:21. And it was 2 Samuel and Jeremiah 30 that also mentioned jewelry. I'm just trying to make that connection, that there is actually a tie as well to the jewelry. Now, this is what Jerusalem's response was. Verse 14, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Notice for how God is saying this. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Brethren, what God had done for Jerusalem could not be seen anywhere else on the face of the earth. But Jerusalem had the wrong focus. Instead of honoring God with the double garments, at least double garments, bestowed upon them, or her, they took it upon themselves to trust in their own beauty, which led to harlotry. Now I ended the last sermon with a final question about whether the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation, which was the inner and which was the outer garment. Let's take some time to see if we can establish this, which is which, from the scriptures. Let's start off by going back now to the book of Leviticus. And most in this room are familiar with the story or the account of Nadab and Abihu. But if not, let's cover the main thrust of the account. So you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 10. Please turn there, Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1 reads, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke by saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu defiled themselves by offering profane fire before the Lord, as it said in verse 1. God's actions weren't done haphazardly, but with a purpose. And with a little humor, I guess we could say this was God's executive order. God clearly explains in verse 3 why this action was taken. He says that by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. And again, notice Aaron's reaction. He did not marshal the Israelites to have a protest, despite losing half his sons, because only Eleazar and Ithamar are left. He held his peace. Aaron knew God's judgment reigned supreme. Now verse 4. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So who were these two characters? Who were Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel? Well, if you turn over just to Exodus 6, verse 18. Wrong way. Exodus 6, verse 18. And we'll find out who they are. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. So here we've identified the father. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. And the sons, verse 22, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael and Elzaphan and Zithri. So the sons of Uzziel were Levites. They were descendants of Kohath. They were instructed by Moses to carry Nadab and Abihu's bodies outside the camp. Now a small important detail is contained in verse 5, which may assist us in determining which garment. Let's read verse 5. "And so they went near and carried them by their tunics." That's the Strong's 3801, Kethoneth. out of the camp, as Moses had said. Now notice that Nadab and Abihu had to be carried out by their tunics. These tunics were the tunics of Nadab and Abihu. Now ask yourself, why did they have to carry them out by their tunics instead of a gurney or some other contraption? Numbers 19:11 records, "He who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean, 7 days." And I submit to you that the tunic is the robe of righteousness, which was the outer garment, and that it was God's righteousness that protected them from also being defiled by touching a dead body. Notice, it does not declare them, that's the sons of Uzziel, to be unclean for 7 days, or that there was a need for them to wash their flesh. Now a second example occurs with the children of Israel. And one infamous detail about the Israelites and their zigzagging through the wilderness was that their garments never wore out for 40 years. And I think wearing the same clothes for 40 years might make some unhappy, but then hopefully some might have thought about the miracle. But is there more to that miracle? Let's remember Exodus 19. Turn there, if you would. Exodus 19. This is God's promise to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, verse 5 contains the biggest little word in the English language, the word if. And we know how this turns out. But God's blessings to the Israelites were still apparent, and a prominent one was the miracle of their clothes. Deuteronomy 8:4, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. It's just Moses reiterating, "Your garments," the Hebrew words 8071, simla, "did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." So this is well known that the same set of garments they wore lasted for 40 years. I know I once wore the same pair of jeans in high school for 5 weeks straight. And I wasn't tired of them at all. In fact, they were so comfortable at that point, they were just long overdue from being washed. But I'm not sure if they were tired of the same set of clothes, and there's no recorded complaint about that. And we often hear this verse leading up around the spring holiday season. But do we ever pause to determine if there's any spiritual significance to that comment about their garments not wearing out? And I'm not trying to read into that. I'm simply posing it as a question. Could it be more than a physical miracle? It was a physical miracle, but was it more than a physical miracle? Are these garments or mantles, which is what simla means, that's the word in Deuteronomy 8:4, are these garments that did not wear out indicative of the robe of righteousness? And after all, we know that the opportunity, now follow me here, the opportunity for salvation to the Israelites was not open. They did not have the opportunity to necessarily wear the garments of salvation. Now, is there anything as well, is this a one-off, or is there anything we can liken this to in the New Testament? Is there any examples we can look to that may parallel being clothed only in the robe of righteousness? And I believe there is. Turn with me for the third example, and you can... hang on a second. Madison, can I borrow you? I have some handouts. I like handouts. I have my own copy. So I'll just give a second while she's handing those out. But this example that we're about to read is in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to read it from Luke. And we're going to read from Luke, even though Mark's account's longer, because Luke includes a detail, an important detail that Mark leaves out. So please refer to your handout. And just in case those are quick to read ahead, I'll also point out one other detail that Matthew has that isn't contained in the other accounts. So it's the first two pages. Is that Matthew records there's two men, where Mark and Luke record one. So we're going to read Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And as you can see here, before we get going, I've actually tried to line up the verses so they're in parallel to what actually happens, just to try to make it easy. Now, I was tired, but I don't think I missed any. I think I got them right. And then that's two pages, and we'll talk about the second page in a minute here. But Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. So here we have a demon-possessed man who's naked, spiritually naked. We could even go as far as saying spiritually destitute before God. And this man lived, in all places, in a grave, a sepulcher, or a tomb. He was trying to live among the dead. Now, what's important here is the word for no clothes is, it's a Greek word, 2440, himation, H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. Now, I'm phonetically sounding that out in English, and I'm not sure if that's the correct pronunciation, but it means apparel, cloak, clothes, garment, raiment, robe, or vesture. Okay, verse 28. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on a mountain, so they begged him that they, now it's starting to say they here, so it was the two of them, begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them, and then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and they ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw that it happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. This is the important verse, verse 35. And they went out to see what had happened, and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now the word clothed here is Strong's 2439, and it's hematizo. And it's derived from the word we just talked about, 2440. They'd also seen it told to them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now look what the man does. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him, him being Christ, that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city, and that's the Decapolis, what great things Jesus had done for him. And I'll read verse 40 as well. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for all were awaiting for him. Now, it took Christ to cast out the demon. It took Christ to clothe the man. It took Christ to put him in his right mind, to heal that mind. Only Christ could do that through his righteousness. And there's a good chance that Christ clothed him, and I believe it, in his robe of righteousness. Now what's interesting is this man wasn't called. He asked Christ, "Can I follow you?" Christ's response was, "No, you go off and you tell the people in that city, in the Decapolis, what I did for you." Now, what's interesting is he did exactly that. Now, what was the response? Verse 40 covers it, and it says, so it was when Jesus returned. So this guy had gone off and told all the great things that Christ had did for him. And when he returned, he was welcomed. He was welcomed because of what the guy who was healed from the demon and clothed in the robe of righteousness did for Christ. He witnessed for him. It doesn't say the man followed him after, but God allowed this man to have the robe of righteousness. And it also brings to mind when the disciples were trying to cast out demons, and there was some other folks over there, they were doing it, and they were throwing a bit of a tantrum saying, "Hey, who are these guys? They're not with us. These guys aren't of us." And Christ is like, "Hold on, just relax. As long as they're not against us, they're for us," right? He didn't get his shorts in a knot, or his garments in a knot, is a better way to say it. Now let's move to the fourth example, which is also in the New Testament, and it's the story of the woman who had her period for more than 12 years. And I think it's an instructive one in narrowing down which garment she touched. This account is also captured in the three Gospels and in the same chapters that we've read. But we're going to read this from Mark's account, because Mark, again, I'm reading it. And this is in your handout, by the way. This is the third page of your handout. And again, I've gone to the details of aligning them, so you'll see them. But it's Mark chapter 5, verse 25 through 34. We're going to read this. So if you'd like to turn there, or you can follow along on the handout because it's there for you. You don't have to turn anywhere. Then I'll turn. So now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Sounds like she's in the Canadian medical system. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And I will note, in Matthew and in Luke, it says the border of his garment. Okay, we're going to get to that. And for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes," the Greek word, 2440, hymation. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Same Greek word, 2440. But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Like, how are you going to figure that one out?" His response? He looked around to see her who had done this thing. So he knew who it was. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now I want to read something from John Gill on verse 27. "And he touched his garment, the hem or the border of it, with her hand, very softly and in a private manner, so as not to be observed by any, and in a modest and bashful manner, fearing it should be thought presumption in him, and yet persuaded it is the only way for a cure, and that it is to be had in this way." Get this. This is what he said, and I was actually quite impressed. He picked up on this, lays hold on the robe of Christ's righteousness and the garments of his salvation. Or in other words, thus reasons with himself, "Though I am such vile," so this is the woman's point of view, "though I am such a vile, sinful, unrighteous, and an impotent creature, yet surely in the Lord there is righteousness and strength, if I can but by faith lay hold thereon." So whether he touched just the edge of the garment or the garment itself, Christ said, "Who touched my clothes?" Not just who touched the edge of my garment, he said, "Who touched my clothes?" The robe is the outer garment that she touched, and it's more than likely it is the robe of righteousness. And I believe that there's ample proof of the robe of righteousness, as well as evidence showing it is the outer garment. Let's now shift to the garments of salvation. Now, I believe Scripture supports the idea that an inner garment, again, is the garment of salvation, or the garments of salvation. Now, the story of Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is one that we all know and love, because it's an incredible account of faith, of standing up and being strong, of their faith and their obedience to God in the face of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Almost impossible, really. They were facing death. But we often gloss over or ignore the details about their clothing. In fact, I said to John and Tricia last night, I have probably read that account dozens, maybe even hundreds of times, and I've never paid attention to the garments. This story, again, contains one of the greatest rallying cries a Christian can recite. Turn with me to Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. For some context and a bit of a quick refresher, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol, a statue that once commissioned, it says, the peoples, the nations, and the languages were all to fall down and worship the idol when they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music. Well, this was a trap for the Jews, for these three guys particularly. If you're not already there, verse 19, depending on how it is marked in your Bible, Daniel 3, we're going to start in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats. That's Strong's is 5622, carbel, and it means cloak. Their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. The word for garments here is Strong's 3831, and it means labouche. It's L-B-U-W-S-H, but it's transliterated labouche. And were cast in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Brethren, we just read that there are double garments listed here. Asking the same question as I did with the account of Mordecai, why were these details recorded? Why are there other garments mentioned? Verse 22, therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fiery furnace? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, so they're no longer bound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And their form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments, their cloak, in this case, 5622, affected. The smell of the fire was not on them. So there's a clear spiritual connection here. So the chances are the garment they're referring to here was the robe of righteousness on the outside, and guess what? It protected the inner garments as well, the garments of salvation. And now the next example we're going to look at, to me, is the clearest example of the garments of salvation. And it is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ that was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And we're going to read both accounts, because it's only five verses. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Again, the Greek word here for clothes is Strong's 2440, Hymation. Now jump over to Mark chapter 9, where the other account of it is captured. Verses 1 to 3 this time. Mark 9, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 reads, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, his clothes, Strong's 2440, became shining. The word here means gleam and flashing intensely. Became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launder on earth can whiten. So in Mark's account of the Transfiguration, it pictures Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God clothed in a spiritual garment. And that garment is described as becoming shining like snow, the brightest white imaginable and not humanly achievable. This spiritual garment has its origination in God. And lastly, the last example that I want to talk about for the garments of salvation, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 3 verses 1 through 4. It reads, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you were dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and will not know what hour I will come upon you." Verse 4. "And you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white," referring to white garments, "for they are worthy." So this church was far from perfect, but they're promised by Jesus Christ himself that those who have not defiled their garments, and that's for next time, that sermon, they shall walk with him in white. This is a promise to be clothed in the garments of salvation. Now let's take a shift for a second and talk about angels. We're going to look at a few scriptures in the Old and in the New Testament that describes angels. And there are many different views of what angels look like. I went looking on Google Images, and there's ones from, you know, picture them as infants, you know, naked with little wings, to all sorts of giant wings and black and in white clothing. But there's no biblical support for an angel being with wings, and importantly, when they are performing their service before God, they are always clothed. Always clothed. They appear before man or before men, clothed in fine linen. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to read a few scriptures here. Ezekiel 9. I want you to see this, how God describes his servants. Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 2, and it says, "And behold, six men came from way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one among them was clothed." This is the Hebrew word 38-34, babesh, again, so it means all the way around, with linen. And that's the Hebrew word 906 again. We've already talked about that, and we're going to touch on that in just a second. With a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So only one of the six of them is detailed as being clothed with linen. And the other angels, if they were in fact angels, because it doesn't record that, but if they were, they would have been clothed as well. But there's a clear pattern in all the Old Testament scriptures when it comes to how angels are dressed in service to God. First, they are described as always being clothed with the same word, 38:47, lebesh. So it's to wrap around. So God wraps around them completely. Secondly, they are only described as wearing linen, which is that Strong's 906. Now, believe it or not, that word, Strong's 906, appears 23 times in the Old Testament. And it only refers to priestly clothing, David's ephod, which we read earlier in 1 Chronicles 15:27, and angels. Okay, so take that for what it's worth, but it's only three different purposes or identifications that it has. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 9. And the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub whereupon he was in the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed, so he's talking directly to the angel, with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done what thou hast commanded. Chapter 10, verse 2 now. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Verse 6 of Ezekiel chapter 10. And it came to pass that when he commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. Verse 7, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him who was clothed in linen, who took it and went out. Jump over with me to Daniel. Daniel, chapter, starting in chapter 10. Verse 5, Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Daniel 12, verse 6 and 7. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand unto the heaven. We don't need to read any further. But every instance, it's always the man clothed with linen. Let's move to the New Testament real quickly and see a pertinent example of an angel. Mark 16, verse 5. I want to show the consistency here. Mark 16, verse 5. It reads, And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed. This time the Greek word is 4016. Parabolo. Guess what it means? It means to throw around completely and to invest. The same concept of the word in the Old Testament, 38:47, to wrap around. So we're seeing a consistency here. And they see him clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So again, the angel was clothed all around. He was clothed completely. Now the robe that is worn here by the angel in Mark 16:5, is the Greek word 4749, and its primary meaning is equipment. An angel is only described as being clothed in a linen garment in the Old Testament, and the same is true in the New Testament. The message for us is that the angel is equipped for his office. What kind of garment is this? An angel has not been given salvation. He's created eternally. So I pose this in the form of a question. Is this the robe of righteousness? Is that all they're given? Because they had to choose, just like we do, to live according to God's law, to live righteously. Or is it an entirely different type of heavenly garment? We can't say, but I'll pose it either way. We're going to wrap this up for now. Pardon the clothing pun there. And the robe of righteousness is the outer garment. And as healing powers, as pictured in the account of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. The garment of salvation is the inner garment, as shown by Daniel, and Jesus Christ himself, as well as promised to those from Sardis who will get to walk with Christ in the kingdom of God. Human beings who are called to be called by God, to be kings and priests, have both garments. Not everyone who is clothed by God, as per the example of the man who was demon-possessed, is, but is allowed to perform service for God by witnessing of his great love, mercy, and power. Angels are always properly clothed in their service to God. They may, in fact, be wearing a robe of righteousness or another spiritual garment entirely. And in my opinion, the clothing pattern leans towards the robe of righteousness. Again, since they will not be saved as a human being has been saved or will be saved.